Congregation, boys and girls, last week I gave a homework assignment to myself and to all of us. And I asked you to think about this question: where will I be if in this week I were to die? Where would I open my eyes? Boys and girls, have you thought about that? I know you are young, and somehow the idea of dying seems maybe something very, very distant to you. You've heard me say before that every single minute, 100 people die somewhere in the world. Do you know that in this week, since I said that to you, that means that more than 1 million people have died in the world? That means that more than 1 million people have opened their eyes somewhere. And the parable which we have begun to consider makes it very, very clear, coming from the mouth of Christ himself, that there are only two options. Either we open our eyes in the presence of Christ, either we are carried into the bosom of Abraham, in the presence of God himself, or we open our eyes in hell. This is a very important matter, congregation. And I know a parable like this is not a very comfortable truth, which is probably why so many churches, so many pastors today avoid preaching on this subject. I read a striking article this week where the author said, what has happened in North America is that many churches have air-conditioned hell. So what do they mean by that statement? Well, they have, in other words, they have taken the sting out of this doctrine. They tend to minimize this doctrine. And as you know, congregation, Christ does not minimize it. And because he does not minimize it, and because he addresses it time and again in his ministry, how can we, his servants, then be silent on the subject? A congregation, let me begin by saying, we will only be carried into Abraham's bosom, we will only open our eyes in the presence of Christ, if by the grace of God, this Christ has become altogether lovely and altogether precious to us. Only if in this life, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have seen ourselves the way we truly are in the sight of God, only if sin has become a painful and experiential reality to us, and because without that, we will never see the value of Christ. We will never realize that our only help is to be found in God. That's why Jesus, no doubt, gave us the name of this poor beggar. Remarkable, the only parable in which he uses names. And if you recall, boys and girls, what does Lazarus mean again? It means God helps, or God is my helper. And thereby Jesus meant to communicate that this poor beggar was a child of God. This poor beggar was a man who found his only help in God. And so we will only spend eternity with Christ if this Savior has become precious to us. If this Savior is just more than a name for us. If we have learned to see our experiential need of this Christ. If our hearts have been drawn to this Christ. If this Christ has become altogether lovely, only then will we open our eyes in his presence. So we must continue to examine this serious, very serious parable that Jesus spoke. And we will continue now to consider it as we look at the final verses of Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. Let me just read again verses 29 through 31. Abraham saith unto him, to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So here we have remarkable instruction in connection with the reality of hell. Remarkable instruction regarding the rich man. It's very revealing how this rich man behaves himself in hell. It's very revealing what comes across his lips. And so also in that sense, Christ is not only giving us a window into what hell will be like in terms of what is experienced there, but he gives us a window into what the mindset is of those who are there. So regarding the rich man. Secondly, regarding the sufficiency of the scriptures. And I agree with some commentators that this is one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture about the place of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Because when this rich man asks for Lazarus to be sent to his brothers, Abraham answers, and of course, it is ultimately Christ who is saying that. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And thirdly, also regarding the power of unbelief. Remarkable what Christ is teaching us about unbelief. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. As we will see, what Christ is saying here, that's what unbelief really is. It's a refusal to be persuaded by the Scriptures. So, remarkable instruction in connection with the reality of hell regarding the rich man, regarding the sufficiency of Scriptures, regarding the power of unbelief. And so, this rich man was really a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees. As you know, the Pharisees were considered to be the religious elite in Israel. They were on the very top of the hierarchy. People viewed them as the ultimate demonstration of godliness. People wished in their own hearts that they could measure up to the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pleased with themselves. Only consider the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And we hear the Pharisee praying and actually commending himself to God, reminding God of all the things that he had done. And no doubt, this rich man was one of them, because Christ specifically told the parable to arrest the attention of the Pharisees, who were so proud of themselves, who were so pleased with themselves. We know that this son of Abraham, this rich man, was certainly a man who fully expected that because of who he was and because of his credentials and because of all that he did outwardly, he for sure thought that when he closed his eyes, that he would be in the bosom of Abraham. He was a man who never expected to be in hell. And as we said last week, what a picture it is of, I think, so many in our culture. And so these Pharisees and this rich man had an outward veneer of religion. On the outside, everything looked good. It's remarkable that Jesus does not highlight any specific sins. This man was not an adulterer. This man was not a murderer. This man was not an extortioner. None of these things are mentioned. In other words, he was an honorable member of society. He was a very civil man who lived a very civil life. He had a perfect outward veneer of religion. That's all it was. Because what does Jesus say about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where he says some truly stunning things about the Pharisees? "Woe unto you," he says, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So this outwardly religious man proved to be an ungodly man. Because what exposed him for who he really was how he conducted himself towards the beggar. For how he treated the beggar who laid at his gate. And that's how the Pharisees treated the poor and needy in the land. They were void. They were void. You know, you see what was exposed, and that's why the parable is ultimately primarily about the rich man. But the reason the story of Lazarus is told is Jesus wants us to see the contrast. And so what exposed him for what he really was like was by his disregard for this poor and needy man, ultimately proving himself to be a man who hated God and who hated his neighbor. Because that's what this rich man was. This rich man did not really serve God. He served mammon. That's why Jesus describes to us how he lived. He totally enjoyed his wealth. He enjoyed his luxury. He indulged in it every day. Later on in that same chapter, Jesus says about them, "Ye serpents," he says, "ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And this man did not escape the damnation of hell. Remember these stunning words in verse 23. "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off." By the way, this tells us that when people go to hell, they experience the reality of it immediately. Even though the damned are there only as to their souls, but their faculties are all engaged, as we see here. And so Christ gives us this graphic description of the rich man's experience in hell. And the fact that Christ gives us such detail, such graphic detail, means that we may not ignore it, that we must consider what it is that Jesus tells us about hell. In other words, I may not be guilty at this moment of somehow air conditioning hell. Because congregation, when the Bible says about the future of God's people that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for them that love him, I must tell you that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who hate him, for those who do not love his son. But because God is a merciful God, because God is a gracious God, and because God has no pleasure in your death, he wants you to know what awaits you if you were to die in your sins. That's why Christ reveals it here to us. That's why this parable is so very important. And so three things I want to highlight again about what the rich man is experiencing. First of all, the word torment is used three times, several times in this parable. He says it himself, I am tormented in this flame. He's tormented by, first of all, an accusing conscience. An accusing conscience. But I want you to notice that though his conscience now accuses him, because he now is aware of how he has lived and why he is there, I want you to notice that there is not one ounce of repentance in what he says. There is not one ounce, there is not one word whereby he acknowledges that he deserves to be there. And that in itself is enlightening. In other words, even though in hell, the ungodly will never be able to silence their conscience again. Even though that conscience will speak forever, they will not repent. Just like this man here. But what it must be, what that must be, in Psalm 73, verse 19, God showed Asaph when he was envious of the wicked. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? That's what happened to this rich man. In a moment, he died and he opened his eyes in hell. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Revelation 14, verse 11, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night. And boys and girls, this goes on forever. This will never end. This will never stop. Never. That's the awfulness of it all. That's why I send you home with that question. Because as you've heard me say many times, and that's that goes for you too, young people and children, you get to live your life only once. Oh, I ask you, in light of what I said last week, what have you done with this past week? What have you done with that precious time that God gave you? Have you used that week? Have you used that week to examine your own soul? Have you been seeking God this week? Have you been on your knees? Have you said, Lord, I heard that if I do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm on my way to hell. So he's tormented by an accusing conscience. Secondly, he experiences the burning heat of God's wrath. Again, we know from the mouth of Jesus, when he speaks in Mark 9, verse 43 about hell, he says, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And I believe that that fire is symbolic of the burning wrath of God. And as I said last week, to feel that wrath burn in your soul forever is worse than a physical fire. Because even though it's actually been wrongly said, it's been wrongly said that God is absent in hell. Well, in a sense, that's true. He's absent as far as his favor is concerned. But God is present in his wrath. And that's what will make hell, hell. Not only that your conscience will accuse you, but the ungodly will never be able to escape the reality of God. They will never be able to forget him. They will never be able to ignore him. But the dreadful thing is that they will never, never, ever acknowledge it. The ungodly will hate God forever and forever. And as I said already, we see there is a complete absence of even a trace of repentance. Not even a trace of repentance. Because when he says to Father Abraham, have mercy on me, what he's really looking for, he's not looking for God's mercy, he's looking for some relief. He's thinking about himself. It's obvious that he is suffering physically. And the man who only deemed Lazarus worthy of the crumbs of his table now wants a drop of water. But now notice what he says. This remarkable request about his brothers. Therefore he said, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Mentions it for the second time. So, five brothers. Now, I don't think the number five here particularly means something. Whether that means his physical brothers, his literal brothers, or whether he meant his other brother Pharisees, the family of Pharisees, whatever it may be. But why is it that he wants Lazarus to go and talk to his five brothers? You know why? Because he knew that they lived just like him. And so now this man is utterly convinced of the reality of hell. And he now realizes that if his brothers continue to live like he did, that they will ultimately come into the same place where he is. So at least there is an acknowledgement, here is an acknowledgement that this man realizes that it was the way he lived that earned him a place in hell. And he knew his brothers were living just like him. As there are so many, also in North America, who live their lives with an outward veneer of civility, but ultimately who live just like this rich man, living for what mammon has to offer, living for possessions and for pleasure. And this man now realizes that his brothers are just as destined for hell as he is, unless someone comes and testifies to them. Now, one commentator suggests that he is implying here that if someone had talked to me, if someone would have testified to me, I would not be in this place. Notice what he's doing. He's doing what is called, he's blame shifting. In a very subtle way, he is blame shifting. That's what we all do as sinners. We are all inclined to blame or to shift the blame for whatever is wrong to someone else. It started in paradise. No sooner did Adam and Eve become sinners and they engaged in blame shifting. Adam blamed his wife, Eve blamed the serpent, and ultimately they blamed God. And here he is implying, if someone had only come and testified to me. It has been suggested that this man finally shows some compassion, which he did not show when he lived. The congregation that simply cannot be. So don't think for one moment that he was motivated by love for his brothers, because there is no love in hell. Hell is a place that is utterly void of all grace. Hell is a place where the wickedness of man's heart, will fully and eternally manifest itself. So this man is not motivated by love. He's not motivated by concern for the souls of his brothers. Do you know why he doesn't want them there? Because they would accuse him forever of having led them on. They would accuse him forever for having been their example, which they followed and which they emulated. In other words, their presence would even increase his suffering. Their presence would increase their torment. And so it will be in hell, congregation. Not only will we be tormented by our conscience, not only will we feel the wrath of God burn in our souls, but others will eternally accuse us of what we have done and what we have not done. And then he gets this remarkable answer. Abraham says unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What an amazing statement the Lord Jesus here makes. First of all, the point that Jesus obviously makes is this, that a dramatic event will never change the heart of a man unless God uses that dramatic event. And so, for instance, if all of a sudden we would be notified that on a given day this week, someone who was buried in the Hull Cemetery in 1930 is going to rise from the dead. Well, there might be people showing up to see whether that was so. But even such an event as dramatic as that would be, that event in and of itself will not change a man. Because, congregation, apart from the grace of God, the heart of man will remain hard and unyielding. How many dramatic things have happened in the history of this world without resulting in repentance? My parents told me in World War II, the churches were full, but it didn't take very long. After the war was over, the churches were empty. In other words, that war was a very unsettling event in the lives of many people in Europe. But it did not produce lasting repentance. When 9/11 happened, it shook up the nation. And for just a few weeks, people went back to church. And very quickly, they went on living as they did before. Congregation, I've lived long enough to know that neither adversity nor prosperity in and of themselves will cause sinners to repent. Think of the people of Israel. The dramatic things that they witnessed, the angel of death killing all the firstborn in Egypt, God separating the waters of the Red Sea, God feeding them with manna and giving them water from a rock that followed them. God's presence in the midst of his people. The dramatic event of God's judgment upon Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. Now you would think that would really, really shake people up. And instead, they rebelled even more. What I'm simply saying, and what Christ is simply saying, dramatic events, dramatic incidents in and of themselves will not change the heart of a sinner. I knew a man in British Columbia, a godly man today, who told me that he had six incidents in his life, six serious accidents, and he survived them all. And he said, "Every time I continued to live the way I lived before, it shook me up for the moment, but," he said, "then I continued to live. I had lived." And God finally conquered his heart by his grace, but he was simply telling me, He said, these incidents, even though I had brushes with death itself, it didn't change me. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't expect it from dramatic events. Think of Christ's ministry among the people of Israel, congregation. Jesus did miracles every day. Every day he healed the sick. Every day he made the lame to walk. Every day he healed people from their diseases. And he raised people from the dead. And what did they do to him? They nailed him to the cross. So hard is the heart of man. And so Jesus is saying, there's only one ordained way that God has appointed, and of course he himself, and that is through his word. They have Moses and the prophets. And that is, of course, that collective term whereby, boys and girls, you know what Jesus said? That's what he would say to you too. They have the Bible. They have the Word of God. They have everything they need to know. In other words, what Jesus is saying, that Moses and the prophets was a complete revelation of divine truth, and that if they would only pay attention to Moses and the prophets, if they would only read their Bibles, they would know that they would end up in hell unless they repented and turned to God, the living God. That's a stunning statement, congregation. So there you see it. But also it highlights immediately the problem. The problem is that by nature, even though we have the scriptures, really we don't pay attention to it. We're not hearing what God is saying. So the point is Jesus is making, and that's the point he's making to us today. Boys and girls, young people, all of us here today, if you don't want to end up in hell, you had better listen to God's word. You had better pay attention to God's word. You had better take God's word seriously. And again, that's why God has revealed it in his word. Because he knows that our sinnership is such that we really do not take it seriously. Even when we grow up like we do, you and I have grown up with the scriptures. But by nature, we do not take God's word seriously. We do not take sin seriously. And Christ wants us to know sin is that serious, that if you die in your sins, this is the future that awaits you. And so we could say, and that's what Jesus is saying, the most dramatic things that happens in the life of a human being is to have the word of God proclaimed to them. Congregation, there is no greater wonder, there is no greater privilege than to have the scriptures, to have the word of God given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I must emphasize to you. My dear young people, boys and girls, you have your Bible. You have Moses and the prophets. You have the entire scriptures. You have even more than Moses and the prophets. You have the complete word of God. May I ask you something? How much time do you spend in your Bibles? I would think that every one of you has a Bible. Hopefully you have a Bible by your nightstand. Did you read your Bible last week? Did you read your Bible prayerfully? Did you read your Bible because of what I said last week when I asked you, where are you going to open your eyes? Did that drive you to your knees? Have you been reading the Bible? Or are you still turning a deaf ear to the Word of God? By the way, what this teaches us too that we as a church of Jesus Christ, we have just one job, and that is to proclaim God's word. That's it. That is God's chosen methods to deal with sinners. That is the means God uses to save sinners. Nothing but Scripture alone. Because we live in an age where we think that somehow we have to use all kinds of marketing techniques. We've used all, in other words, we have to add all kinds of interesting things to the worship service to make the worship service attractive and to make somehow to make it all more appealing to man. Congregation, that's not God's method. When you read the book of Acts, the reason these men were successful in their ministry was not because they had such remarkable methods, because they were so innovative and they used marketing techniques. No, all you read in the book of Acts is that they were just preaching and teaching. It's just a simple word of God. That's why our worship services are simple. Every part of our worship is related to the most important event, and that is the proclamation of the Word of God. And that should encourage us to continue. Because about that Word, God has said, "My Word will not return unto me void." God is saying to us, His church, you must do what I command you to do. That is, proclaim my Word, proclaim the Scriptures. And I will see to it that my word will bear fruit. Let's continue. Verse 30. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham." Quite something. Nay. He said, having the scriptures, just having Moses and the prophets, that's not enough. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. By the way, do you see again what he is acknowledging here? He's acknowledging that the reason he is in hell is because he never repented. And he is confessing here, he knows that his brothers have never repented. And he's saying, "No, Father Abraham, I think if someone were to come from the dead, if Lazarus were to come," and again, implying that those five brothers, they knew about Lazarus. Who knows how many times they came to their brother's mansion to enjoy his sumptuous meals every day. Who knows how many times they walked past Lazarus as he was laying there by the gate, being licked by the dogs. In other words, they would have recognized him. And he said, you know, If they would see him, they will repent. Again, he's not motivated by love. There is no love in hell. He doesn't want them there. He does not want them to add to his torment by them forever pointing the finger to them and accusing him of having led them astray. But again, Abraham answers. He says, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And the history that follows this simply proves that to be true. As you know, not long after that, Christ resurrected a real living Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And how did they respond? How did the Pharisees respond to that dramatic event? Because that was without a doubt the most dramatic of all Christ's miracles. Raising a man who had from the dead, who had been in the grave for 4 days, whose body was already decaying. Everybody knew that this was extraordinary. All the people around there, they knew that this was the hand of God. And did they repent? No. Instead, it says, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And then how about the resurrection of Jesus himself? How about those soldiers? Those soldiers who were guarding the grave, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Did that change them? Did that bring about their conversion? You would think if anything would, that would. What a dramatic moment that must have been. What a display of divine glory. How the earth must have shook when the bonds of that grave were broken. They were filled with fear, but they did not repent. As they run to the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees pay them well. And these men who had witnessed that, they went out and they promoted the lie that the body of Jesus had been stolen. People, men who had witnessed the resurrection. And how about the Pharisees themselves? They should have known. These men did not have an agenda. These men were not Jews. They were soldiers. They should have repented. They should have realized. But what do we read? Not long after that, when Stephen, when he confronts them with what they have done, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. Can you imagine? They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. And they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. So there we have proof that dramatic events in and of themselves will not cause sinners to repent. But notice what Jesus tells us here about the sin of unbelief. He said, if they hear not, neither will they be persuaded. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief is a refusal to be persuaded by the word of God. And it's unbelief, congregation, which is the root of all sin. Ultimately, we sin, and when we sin because we do not believe what Scripture says about that particular activity, because if we believed it, we wouldn't do it. So every sin flows out of unbelief. And notice what Jesus is saying here, that this is an act of the will. This is an act of refusal, refusing to be persuaded. That's what the Scriptures are. God speaking to us, persuading us of His truth. And by nature, we turn away from it. By nature, we don't want to hear what the Scriptures are saying. By nature, we don't want to be persuaded. That's why you've often heard me say, if you are still unconverted, it's only because you are an unbeliever. It's only because you still refuse to be persuaded. And my friend, if you are not a true believer today, I don't know your hearts, but God does. You know what that means? If you've grown up under the Word of God, that means that even though you've heard the Word of God so many times, even though you've read it or heard it read, that means until now, you refuse to be persuaded by what the Word of God is telling you. And boys and girls, if this past week you did not spend any time thinking about the question I asked you, if you did not spend any serious time last week asking yourself, where will I open my eyes? That only simply proves that you refuse to be persuaded. That ultimately, you will not take the Word of God seriously. And all the pious excuses in the world will not help us. Christ here calls it by its name. You cannot hide behind your inability. You cannot hide behind God's decrees. The reason you are not a believer is not because God has not worked in you. And I realize that it is the work of God to work in us the grace of repentance and faith. That's all fine and true. But God addresses us and God calls us to repent, and he calls us to believe in the name of his only begotten Son. And your and I, and my answer by nature is no. No. We refuse to be persuaded. And my friend, God forbid that you would open your eyes in hell. But I can assure you that when you arrive there, you will know that it's your fault that you're there. Then you will know that the issue was not with God's word, but the issue is you. Then you will know that it is because you refuse to take the word of God seriously. You refuse to be persuaded. What an awful sin unbelief is. It's the ultimate insult toward God, congregation. It means that we treat God as a liar by not believing the record that he has given of his Son. And that's why Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those like you and me who have Moses and the prophets, we who have the scriptures, we who have the word of God. Oh, may God awaken us to all of this. Because once you arrive there, you will be in the company of an innumerable multitude of sinners. But you will have this in common. There will be no unbelievers in hell. You will go to hell because you're an unbeliever, but once you're in hell, you will never, ever question the truth of God's word ever again. This man didn't. This man knew that it was true. He acknowledges it. He acknowledges it. But what you will have in common with all who are there is that you will have believed the scriptures too late. Too late. Too late. And what a judgment that will be. When you're home, look at Mark 9. In a space of eight verses, Christ talks about hell five times, but he repeats this phrase three times in verse 44, 46, and 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He says it three times in the space of five verses. That means that gnawing voice will never be silenced. The worm will never die, and the fire will not be quenched. And finally, congregation, Christ is emphasizing in this parable, there is no escape from hell. Once you're there, you'll be there forever. There's no way out. There's no way out. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. No escape. And so, congregation, my dear young people, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus had nothing in this life, and he had everything thereafter. The rich man had everything this life has to offer. But he opened his eyes in hell. What is your choice? And therefore I beg you and I beseech you. Hear what the scriptures are saying. Hear what God is saying. Don't turn a deaf ear any longer to the word of God. Do not refuse to be persuaded. Thanks God, and thanks be to God that this Savior, who warns us about the judgment to come, who tells us in explicit detail what hell is going to be like, he went to hell in the place of hell-worthy sinners. He went to hell. That's what the cross is all about. In order that whoever believes on him, whoever repents and believes on him and comes to him, will not have to go to that awful place. Dear believer, Jesus went there in your place. He experienced hell in your place, so that you too, when you die, will be carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Oh, you owe everything to that Savior. He knew that he could not save you unless he went to hell in your place. And he experienced the torment of hell. He experienced the burning of God's wrath in his holy soul. He experienced the darkness, the utter forsakenness, in order to be the Savior of sinners. And that Savior is proffering peace and pardon. So I want to end with these solemn words of the apostle in Hebrews 12. Open your Bibles, please, and read it with me. This is a very solemn verse. Hebrews 12, verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Couldn't not be any plainer. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, namely Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And that is Christ who speaks to you today. And the Savior of sinners is saying to you today, repent and believe the gospel.